We're in the book of Daniel, so you can turn there in your Bibles. We started our study by looking at the background information, and we're just going to review that again, overview it. I think one of the difficulties people have with the Old Testament is it's a collection of books, but how does it all fit together? So I'll just review a little bit of what we've done, which puts Daniel in its context, which is very important for appreciating and understanding what is going on in the book. Why don't we start with the chart of the books, sort of a synthetic chart overviewing the books of the Bible. And as you, if you were here, you remember those top books. I believe there's 11 of them. Are the books that move the history along. They're not more important than the other books, but if you want to get the flow of the history of the books of the Old Testament, you would just read those books, and I would encourage you to do that sometime, several times. It's one way to work your way through the Bible. So you get the flow of the history fixed in your mind, and then the other books can fit into their place. You appreciate more the ministry of those books. For example, the prophetic books on the bottom of the chart in the white box. You get some context of where those prophets were carrying out their ministries. You'll note the Old Testament, as we noted, in its entirety, just about, is focused on Israel. We start with the book of Genesis, and the first 11 chapters precede Israel, the creation, the fall, the flood of Noah, then the development of the nations out of the sons of Noah. And chapter 11 gives the descendants the lineage of Shem coming down to Abraham. And with chapter 12, we pick up with Abraham, the father of Israel. And from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, God is working in his redemptive way with the nation Israel. The other nations are dealt with as they relate to the nation Israel. Israel is the focus of what God is doing. We noted that Abraham would be about 2100 B.C., sometimes we round it off to 2,000 because he lived for, what, 164 years. So he was living in 2,000 B.C. as well. So 2,100, 2,000. Moses, about 1,500. We've got a next chart, I think, that has some of those dates on. You have Abraham there at 2,100. Moses around 1,500, with the Exodus being in 1446 B.C., and then since we're talking about events with Israel in captivity, you have the kingship of Israel that starts with Saul. We move through the history books. You'll remember that after Numbers, you went to Joshua. They went in and conquered the land. Then you had the period of the judges, which is a time of chaos, if you will, in the nation Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. God raises up different judges, but there's no unified kingdom there, sort of in disarray. We move from the time of the judges and we move to the establishing of the kingdom with Samuel. Then we'll have Saul in 1 Samuel. And so you have the dates. The only three kings that rule over a united kingdom are Saul, David, and Solomon in all of Israel's history. You have the dates there for Saul, for David, and for Solomon. And each of those men reigned about 40 years. Then 931, the kingdom will divide under Solomon's son into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom comprised of 10 tribes, southern kingdom of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So sometimes we talk about Israel as referring to the northern kingdom, because after 931 there is no united kingdom, and we refer to the southern kingdom as Judah. The northern kingdom in its existence from 931 to 722 BC, the Assyrians conquer and carry away into captivity the northern 10 tribes. And that is the end of them as a unified entity. There'll be remnants that come back, but they are scattered throughout the other parts of the Assyrian Empire. Then you have the fall of the southern kingdom. And that's identified at 605 BC, which is where the book of Daniel begins, with Daniel being carried away. We have three steps in that, because Nebuchadnezzar had to come up and deal with Jerusalem and the southern kingdom three times. The final time in 586, he carries away the last king, and that's the end of the kingdom. Judgment has come on the nation. We'll have the 70-year captivity, 70-year Babylonian captivity. Then we'll have Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's followed by what we call the 400 silent years, which carry us to the New Testament. So something of an overview of Israel's history. I think the next chart we have, Steve, isn't it the kings of Israel, the last kings of Israel? I mentioned these last time, but they put them up in chart form so you could get the dates of these kings. We started with Josiah because Josiah was the last godly king in the southern kingdom. And as mentioned in our previous study, there were no godly kings in the northern 10 tribes. From 931 to 722, the 20 or so kings that ruled over the northern 10 tribes, there was not one godly king. So when you get a biblical exam and they say, name the godly kings in the northern kingdom, you're home safe. But in the southern kingdom, there were godly kings, like Hezekiah at an earlier period. But we start with Josiah because we just want to bring us to the Babylonian captivity. And we've put the dates that he reigns. And you could read about these kings if you start in 2 Kings chapter 22 and read to the end of book of 2 Kings. That will carry you through these various kings. And you can see two of the kings are very short, 3 months. Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is important to us because that's where the book of Daniel begins. So the one in the middle there, 609 to 598, you can see his dates. 605 is when Nebuchadnezzar will come up. Nebuchadnezzar will come back and reassert his authority in 597. Jehoiakim will die while Jerusalem is under siege. How he died, we're not told. He could have been murdered. But at any rate, he dies. Jehoiachin comes to the throne. He's the son of Jehoiakim. But Nebuchadnezzar dethrones him and carries him to Babylon. He's the last officially recognized king, if you will, by the Jews, although there is another king, Zedekiah, put on the throne. He's an uncle of Jehoiachin. And he will reign until his rebellion is crushed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. And at that stage, Jerusalem is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. He has had his fill of dealing with these reoccurring rebellions. Why don't you put up the map, if you will? I know you remember all of this, but you can see Ur of the Chaldees. That's where Abraham was from. And then He left there and journeyed up to Haran. See it up atop of where the M on Mesopotamia, you see Haran. That's the journey that Abraham took. And then after his father dies, he comes down into the land that God promised him. Well, just northwest of Ur, you see Babylon. Now, the Assyrians ruled. The capital of Assyria is Nineveh. You go up the Tigris River, north of Babylon, you come to Nineveh. That was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The king of Babylon, the one who would rule the Neo-Babylonian Empire, was able to assert his control in Babylon. And that begins a process. 626, he asserts his control. We'll go through those Babylonian kings in a moment. So he drives the Assyrians out of Babylon. Then in 612, he is able, in alliance with the Medes, you see Media there, to defeat the Assyrians in Nineveh. The Assyrians retreat to Haran, where he follows up, and 609, they are defeated in Haran. And then they retreat to Carchemish, the remnant of the Assyrians' army. The Egyptians come up to try to reinforce the remnant of the Assyrians at Carchemish. You see Carchemish there near Haran. There is where King Josiah, the last godly king, the first one we put on our list, attempted to block Pharaoh Necho from coming up from Egypt and help the Assyrians. Why he did that, we don't know. But it results in his death. He may have wanted to Egypt not to get any more powerful. But at any rate, the Egyptians go up. 605, there is a major battle where Nebuchadnezzar successfully defeats the Egyptians along with the remnant of the Assyrian army. Interestingly, in 1956, they found a clay tablet. And that clay tablet said that in 605, after he defeated the Egyptians and the remnant of the Assyrians at Carchemish, he swept down into what was called Hatti land, which is Syria, Israel, that region. And that's when he sweeps down and in 605 conquers Jerusalem free, because for many years, unbelieving scholars said, well, there's no record that Nebuchadnezzar after Carchemish went down and conquered Jerusalem. Well, we did have a very accurate record. It was in the Bible. But of course, for those who don't believe the Bible, that is not acceptable. And interestingly, in 1956, a tablet, clay tablet that God had kept preserved and hidden was discovered. And there it recorded Nebuchadnezzar coming down and he drives the Egyptians back into Egypt and they won't come back out again. And at a future time, Nebuchadnezzar will even, the Babylonian armies will come down into Egypt. So that's a little bit of the picture that we're dealing with. Maybe you should put up the Babylonian kings in case you're looking for some different names for your sons that won't be repeated. Nabopolassar, and you could call him Nabo. He is the founder of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. There was a previous Babylonian Empire from about 1830 to 1550, so about 300 years. We mentioned Hammurabi was the most prominent king in that empire. But there is a revived Roman Empire, so you'll read of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. That's because there had been an empire, a Babylonian Empire at an earlier date. He is the one who establishes this empire in 626 when he drives the Assyrians out of Babylon. That's the beginning of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. You can see he reigns till 605. And as we noted, Nebuchadnezzar is leading the Babylonian armies at Carchemish. Then he comes down and lays siege to Jerusalem. And the king of Jerusalem is defeated. And he's bound, if you read the closing portion of 2 Chronicles. You see that Jehoiakim is bound to be taken to Babylon. But then we find out he continues to reign until 598. And what happened while Nebuchadnezzar is conquering Jerusalem, and he succeeds in doing that, he gets news that his father has died. And so we talked about he immediately takes a contingent. Josephus refers to an earlier historian who said that Nebuchadnezzar took a contingent and went straight across the desert back to Babylon. And Daniel and captives and booty are carried around up over the Fertile Crescent and back down into Babylon. So that's how Jehoiakim evidently is enabled to remain on the throne, but he has a crushing tribute that he has to pay. That would be the equivalent of millions of dollars. And this is one way that the Babylonians subsidize their empire. Jehoiakim vowed before God that he would be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. But that's not the case. So if you have your Bible open to Daniel, you can see the first two verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, another name for the land where Babylon is. And it has its roots back in Genesis chapter 10 with the Tower of Babel. So you see Jehoiakim there. Now, even though in 605, Jehoiakim vows loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar, and so Nebuchadnezzar leaves him on the throne. He's been on the throne since 609, so he's been on the throne about 4 years when he's subjugated by Nebuchadnezzar. Come back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 36. It interests me how precise historians are to be with the dates that we're dealing with. And in Jeremiah chapter 36, we are in December of 604 B.C. So a little over a year. Jerusalem was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in August of 605. Now we're in December of 604. And you see what happens, and you see the ungodly character of Jehoiakim. The word came to Jeremiah as chapter 36 opens up, and Jeremiah was instructed by the Lord, "Take a scroll, write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel, concerning Judah, concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin." Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which Jeremiah had spoken to him. And then the scroll is sent to be read to the king. So verse 20. And the people who are going to take this and read it to the king tell Jeremiah, "You better go hide." So they know something of the character of Jehoiakim. They fear that he'll kill Jeremiah on the spot for this, because it's a pronouncement of judgment. And even at this stage, with all that's happened to the northern kingdom, And in 605, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. In 722, the Assyrians had carried away the northern 10 tribes. There is no northern kingdom now. They are stubbornly refusing to believe that if they don't repent of their sin and sinful ways, God is going to bring destruction on them. So, these officials bring the scroll of Jeremiah in before the king. Verse 20, they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe. They reported all the words of the king. So they go in and tell the king about this scroll and what's in it. So the king says, get the scroll. I want to hear it. So they sent Jehudi to get the scroll. He took it out of the chamber of Elishama, and Jehudi read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with the fire burning. And when Jehudi read three or four columns in this scroll that would be unrolled, you know, and read it, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it in the fire. So they read three or four columns as the scrolls unrolled. Then he'd take the knife and cut it off and throw it in the fire. He'd read three or more columns, take the knife, throw it in the fire. You see his attitude toward the word of God given through Jeremiah. Total disdain. Not even pretending to be open to what God has said through Jeremiah. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Even though some of these officials pleaded with the king not to burn in the scroll, he wouldn't listen to them. This reveals to you something of the character of Jehoiakim. And he has pledged allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar left him on the throne. But he has no intention. Here, a little over a year's gone by since he pledged that allegiance, and he is refusing to believe that he's still thinking he can rebel and break the yoke of the Babylonians and have Jerusalem free under his reign. Verse 27, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll. And you write all the words again. There's a lot of writing when you read Jeremiah. Baruch's got to start writing all over again. No computers, no typewriters, just by hand. Take another scroll, verse 28. Write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, all the calamity that I've declared to them. But they did not listen. Remarkable the stubbornness of the human heart. You think that Jehoiakim would have some sensitivity. Nebuchadnezzar has already successfully, a year and a half earlier, a little less than a year and a half, conquered Jerusalem. But doesn't make any impact. While you're in Jeremiah, turn back to chapter 25. And we'll see this later in Daniel. Jeremiah 25. And this is the chapter opens up. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. We start out Daniel saying it was the third year of Jehoiakim. Here we're told it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. There's two different dating systems being used by Daniel and Jeremiah. He writes about Jehoiakim. One begins the year of a man's rule in April of our calendar. The other begins it in October. And so you account. For example, the conquering of Jerusalem occurred in August, so it was between those two times. So depending on which date you begin Nebuchadnezzar's reign, whether you count the first year from April or the first year from October, you get a difference because now you're in the middle. Well, if you're using the one dating system, it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. If you're using the other, it's the third. So it's not a conflict. It's pretty much been clarified. If you're interested in more of the detail, you can get a good commentary. They'll walk you through it. But you know, I want you here to see what Jeremiah has written. Verse 13, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me. Jeremiah speaking. I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. The Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to them. And he again calls them, turn everyone from his evil way, your evil deeds. Do not go after other gods to serve them. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord. Verse 7, in order that you might provoke me to anger. Is that not a frightening thing? You're doing all you can to provoke the Lord. And because he doesn't immediately respond to your provoking him, you think you're getting away with something. But when he does respond, it is devastating. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, you have not obeyed my words. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, this godless king. But he is going to do God's work in being the instrument of judgment on God's people. Bring them against this land, against this inhabitant, the inhabitants, against all the nations. I will utterly destroy them, make them a horror and a hissing, an everlasting desolation. I will take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. These nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. You know, the Neo-Babylonian Empire only lasts approximately 70 years. They're raised up by God for one purpose, be the instrument of judgment on the southern kingdom. Then they will be removed by the Persians. Then it will be that when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon for their iniquity. I will make it an everlasting desolation. The sovereignty of God over the nations, which becomes an emphasis of the book of Daniel. We mentioned last week the expression, the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. I don't believe we looked at the passage, I referred to it, but I want you to turn there in Luke 21, because 605 B.C., marks the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And in Luke chapter 21, Jesus talks about that and uses that expression. And we still live in the times of the Gentiles. Luke chapter 21, verse 24, as Jesus talks about the coming tribulation, which is that last 7-year period, which will climax the times of the Gentiles because it will culminate with his return to earth to set up the kingdom again for Israel, the kingdom over which he will reign. The woe in verse 23, to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies, there'll be great distress upon the land. I mean, it's just a difficult time to have to take care of a baby or to be pregnant. I mean, you know, there's tribulation. It's how do you flee? How do you deal with all that when you're in this condition? They will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that characterizes the times of the Gentiles. Begins in 605 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem. We begin that time when Jerusalem and the Jews, with naturally Jerusalem, it's like we use Washington to refer to the United States, Jerusalem is under the control of the Gentiles. They have times of more control, less control, but there will not be a kingdom again until Christ comes. So it began in 605. That will run to the end of the 70th week of Daniel, which we'll talk about as we move further into Daniel. That's the times of the Gentiles. You ought to have that statement underlined. It's characterized by Jerusalem is trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Jerusalem and the Jews dominated by Gentile powers. You can come over to Romans chapter 11. Again, we referred to this. I don't believe we turned to it last time. Romans chapter 11. There's another expression, the fullness of the Gentiles, which is different than the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles refers to Gentiles dominating Jerusalem and Israel. The fullness of the Gentiles begins in Acts 2, and is the church age, the time when God is dealing with his redemptive purposes through the church, not the nation Israel. So in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel," because some Jews are being saved during this time. Paul, who writes this letter, was a Jew who was saved in the church age. "A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. And the 7-year tribulation will prepare Israel finally at the end of that time. They will say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' And we have the deliverer come from Zion," and so on. So the fullness of the Gentiles refers basically to the church age, when God is focusing his work of salvation among the Gentiles. The distinction between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. All right, let's come back to Daniel. We won't redo this stuff next time. So you've got it fixed in your mind. I trust you. We'll do a test in a week or two. We'll begin with name all the kings of the Babylonian Empire. And I would flunk. But then I don't have to pass it. I'm the teacher. That's right. Oh, I used to teach graduate students. I loved it. Give me the significance and the uses of all the perfect tense in John's epistle. That's great. I got some great papers. I still use them. All right. We looked at the first two verses of Daniel. That tells us how Daniel gets. And what Daniel 1 is just an overview to set the stage for the rest of the book. How does Daniel get to Babylon? Who are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What is their situation? What will be their role in Babylon, particularly Daniel? How does he come to prominence? These things are dealt with. So verse 3, "The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles." And we referred to this. They are key people. Daniel may be of the royal family. Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah chapter 39, verse 7, "Some of your sons," referring to Hezekiah here, Isaiah speaking to Hezekiah. Some of your sons who will issue from you, who you will beget, will be taken away. They will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that's exactly what is said, true of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They have been taken to be officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. So good reason to think that these men were of royal heritage. Oh, see what happens here? You know, we read, that's why reading something like Jeremiah and some of the things there, and Ezekiel who prophesies during the captivity, you get something of the horror that captivity was to the Jews and what this meant. And we just read here that the king orders the chief of his officials to bring some of the sons of Israel, the royal family, and bring them to Babylon. And think what a shattering event this is. You're going to be taken from your homeland, and there where you may have had, you know, some importance. You're carted away to a foreign land to deal with language and customs you don't know, families torn apart. It's just read as a statement here. And these children who had been raised, Daniel and his three friends, the context makes clear they were exceptional young men. They were godly young men. And they're rooted up from their homeland, from family and friends, and carried away to a faraway foreign country. And there we're told that their youth, who had no defect, good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, and now endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, had ability for serving in the king's court. And they are to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. They dug up a picture here. Would you put up that clay tablet? It gives you an idea of what they had to learn. Cuneiform or Akkadian. We find these clay tablets. This would have been the language there. All these wedge-shaped impressions. Now, we have an alphabet. How many letters in our alphabet? 26? They write? You count it? A, B, C, D, okay. You know how many different symbols and forms had to be memorized? 700 to read and write this. So here you come. You get to Babylon. It's not bad enough. I've been torn up out of my land, my family, all my heritage. Now I'm going to school. And I'm in a 3-year classroom. We're told it's a 3-year training program. And one of the things you're going to do is learn the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So here you are. We have another. You can just see how this stuff, you know, the more of it, I look at those pictures and I think, how in the world do you ever figure that out? Learn, memorize 700 of these impressions so you can read it, so you can write it. You're responsible here. Now, you're going to be one of the wise people in the land. You have to be conversant in this and be able to deal with it. You realize the pressure that these young men are under, and they are young men. At the end of chapter 1, we're going to be told that Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus. Now, he's not going to die in the first year because he's going to continue on, because we get to chapter 10, verse 1, we're going to find that God is still giving Daniel revelation in the third year of Cyrus. It just means here at the end of chapter 1, he continues through all the Babylonian kings. All 70 years. Now, that being the case, I mean, if he was 15 when he's carried away to Babylon, he's in his mid-80s. If he's upper teens, he's close to 90. Here he is still. We'll find him still faithfully serving the Lord, being used of the Lord. Remarkable. Apart from Joseph, his position of influence in the context of a foreign power is greater than anybody else's recorded in Scripture. I mean, remarkable. So here's where he is. He's official. King James translated this word that we have as official as a eunuch, and you have that in the margin of your Bible. It can be used for that, but that would, I don't think, fit with Daniel here. These are to be young men in whom there is no defect. This is the same word used in the book of Genesis, chapter 37, verse 36, chapter 39, verse 1, of Potiphar, in the context of where Potiphar's wife attempts to lure Joseph into a relationship. He's called an official using this same word. Well, obviously, he's a married man. So, depends on the context. Here, it seems official is the better translation. That's pretty well become commonly accepted as the translation. Other times, it's used that way as well. They're going to learn. They're going to go to school with them. Now, they have it better than a lot of people have it, because they are going to be groomed for important positions. This is one way that Nebuchadnezzar will establish his empire. He takes the best from those he's conquered, trains them to serve on his behalf. Very, very wise, very smart. And, you know, gives him connections back to these people. He appoints for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and wine which he drank, and appointed they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal services. So you realize they're going to get the best of the training. This would be the elite training. I mean, when Nebuchadnezzar says, I want the best to get the best training, and he's going to take care of them. So in that sense, we look and say, well, you know, God is taking care of Daniel. I mean, amazing. He takes these four young men. There would have been others, but these four are the only ones named here. We're told now in verse 6 who we're talking about. Among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The commander of the officials assigned new names to them. Their Jewish names connect them to Israel and the God of Israel. Now they're given Babylonian names that will connect them to Babylonian gods. This happened to Joseph when he was in Egypt as well. So it's not unusual. You want to connect them to Babylon, to your culture, to your religious system. Now, interesting, they don't fight against this name because, you know, doesn't involve them directly. You can call me whatever you want, in effect. It doesn't change their heart. It doesn't defile them. We know them more by their Babylonian name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we know Daniel by Daniel. He's given the name Belteshazzar. Don't get him confused with the later King Belshazzar with the handwriting on the wall. But the names, we won't go through what each of them mean. But they connect them to the gods of Israel, now the gods of Babylon. The issue for Daniel and his friends comes to be the food. Daniel made up his mind he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or the wine which he drank. So he asked for permission to have a different menu. You know, you could rationalize here. I've been torn away from my roots, family, friends, homeland. I mean, the land is so crucial to Israel. And here's God providing for me. I mean, if you're going to eat the food, the same food that's prepared for Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to eat well. But he made up his mind he wouldn't, because it would be defiling. I think the simplest explanation is what is required under the Mosaic law, what could be eaten and not eaten. I mean, just turn back to Leviticus 11. We're not going to read the chapter, but I do want to read a couple of verses out of it. The chapter opens up, Leviticus 11. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from." And he goes through this chapter here. There's other instructions sprinkled throughout the law about what you can eat, what you can't eat. You can't eat these kind. Verse 13, "You shall detest among the birds these animals." Then goes on through. Why all of this? Down to verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." So these laws are important to the Jews in their relationship to God. It'd be defiling. Remember, Peter struggled with this into the New Testament as a Jew, eating food that Gentiles would eat. And these laws were crucial for marking Israel off, separating them from others. So Daniel made up his mind he's not going to defile himself, but he handles it well. Keep in mind, this is a teenage young man probably. Again, the age isn't told, but when you get to how extensive and long he has position in Babylon, hardly anybody wants to make him older than 20 when he's carried away, because then you get him into his 90s and functioning with the capacities. So Daniel asked the commander of the officials for permission not to defile himself. And Daniel has conducted himself well. God granted favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. God's at work. Things aren't out of control. The devastating conquering of Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar's not a nice man. He's not a nice conqueror. He's not doing this to Daniel and these other young men who have been brought here for training because he's a nice king. He's totally self-absorbed and selfish. And when there is any indication of not obeying him absolutely, he's willing to do away with them. As we see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar is so enraged because they don't do exactly what he says, it is throw them into the furnace. Burn them up. God is working, though. And even this commander, official, that acts as Nebuchadnezzar's representative here to get done what Nebuchadnezzar must be done, he likes Daniel. He has compassion for Daniel. And yet he's afraid. Verse 10, "I am afraid of my Lord the King, who has appointed your food and drink. Why should he see your face as looking more haggard than the youths of your own age?" I mean, you're going to come in, you don't eat the king's food. The king's going to look and say, "Why do they look so haggard?" "Well, they didn't want to eat what you wanted, so I gave them something else." He said, "You will make me forfeit my head to the king." You see, all he is to the king is a slave. And a slave that doesn't obey is not worth anything. He'll cut off my head. Daniel said to the overseer, Daniel's understanding. He doesn't say, "That's your problem. I'm not eating it." No, he says, "For me and my three friends." He doesn't speak for the others. He says, "Put us to the test for 10 days. Give us vegetables, the fruit of the ground. That way we're not going to have problems with meat where the blood hasn't been drained, or animals that are forbidden." So all kind of fruit of the ground, water to drink. Perhaps because maybe the wine was sacrificed. We don't know. "Test us for 10 days. Then look at our appearance." I mean, Daniel has this full confidence and trust in the Lord. Let's put it in the Lord's hands. "I believe that after 10 days, you'll see we look good." And so they do a 10-day test. That's short enough. This official realizes if they're not looking so good, he has time to make a correction before they're going to get before the king. So you see the reasonableness of Daniel in dealing with pagan people. He doesn't go out of his way to put them at risk. He's very reasonable. He's committed to be faithful to the Lord. But he's committed to do it in a way that doesn't put this man in a bad spot, so to speak. At the end of the 10 days, verse 15, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So they go on their own diet. You know, this has nothing to do with health. We've got somebody who's well known who's now selling a book on the Daniel diet. They will bring my gray hair down to the grave. It has nothing to do with that. I don't care if you want to go on a vegetable diet or a carbohydrate diet or a protein diet or a milkshake diet, whatever you want. But don't tie it to Scripture. That's not what Daniel 1 is about. That's not an issue at all. To do that, you'd have to go to Acts chapter 10 and say, what? Peter's supposed to eat all these unclean animals. God didn't want him healthy. The church should eat unhealthy things and get cancer and die. But God was concerned. The Daniel diet. I wouldn't mind if you write a diet book. I used to have shelves of diet books. You might as well try them all. You'll find something you like. But I won't buy any that connect it to Scripture. It's a totally different thing. Verse 17. As for the four youths, just to summarize this, God gave them knowledge and intelligence. You see, God is sovereign here. It is His plan for them. They are to be faithful to Him, and they demonstrate their faithfulness. But it is God at work in a supernatural way. And they just are able. It's like God gave Solomon supernatural wisdom. God gives these knowledge, intelligence, and all branches of literature and wisdom. I mean, they probably picked up the cuneiform language and writing quicker than anybody else. Now, obviously, they were men of intelligence. They were recognized as that. But God was working. And He gave them this knowledge and intelligence. At the end of the days, they come and stand before Nebuchadnezzar. They are evaluated by him, and he finds them better. Verse 20, "With every matter of wisdom, understanding, which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better." That's not, you know, exactly 10 times that they did 10 times better. But it just shows how much vastly superior to everyone else. God is honoring them and using them for their faithfulness to him. Then you have this summary. Daniel continued to the first year of Cyrus. Going to live through all the Babylonian rulers and into the reign of Cyrus. And we'll talk more about that as we get further on in Daniel. Faithfulness started at an early age. Think about that. Here he is, teenager. And he is committed to be faithful to God's word as he has it. And circumstances don't alter that. It's a sign of godliness. His character is not shaped by the circumstances. His character is shaped by his unshakable commitment to God and what God has said, to honor him with his life and trust the Lord will take care of what needs to be taken care of. That's why we have the song, "Dare to be a Daniel, Dare to Stand Alone," and so on. So we move into the book. We'll see how God has used him in remarkable ways. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty in individual lives of your children and in the lives of pagan, godless rulers like Nebuchadnezzar. You rule over all. How simple it is. We simply bow in obedience to you and your word, believe what you have said, honor you by our obedience, have our trust in you, and allow you to use us for the accomplishing of your purposes. May this characterize us wherever you send us, wherever you take us. however you choose to use us in the days of the week before us. May we be faithful, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.